open our hearts and our minds, that you will give Rob clarity, boldness, and that he will speak with power and with your love. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Morning. John chapter 13 we're in. John has compiled this last week of Jesus' life on earth, and sometimes we don't appreciate, well, sometimes we don't appreciate, yeah, okay. Yes, enough. The trauma of this week is just, yeah, quite amazing. Just in preparing this sermon, I felt there's just so much spiritual warfare around, with me, around, with you, with the nation. And so, Lord, we just bind the enemy in the name of Jesus and we crush him. You know, there's a word there in Isaiah 54 before we start. It is, every weapon formed against you shall not prosper. And every tongue that rises against you in judgment you shall condemn. For this is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and your righteousness is from me. So strong. What other people think of you does not matter. God stands his ground as the creator of all mankind, and he says, your righteousness is from me. From me. Not from anybody else. From me. That's it. And we stand washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. Phew. When I read that, I thought, wow. I mean, you know it, but the impact still hits you. Your righteousness is from me. How often your flesh gives way and you think, you know, what other people think of you matters. But God says, your righteousness is from me. Me. That's it. So shut up, Robert, and get on with your job. Good. John 13, I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen, and that the scriptures may be fulfilled. He who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am he. Scripture is always fulfilled because of the authority of the word of God. Judas must have seemed like a nice chap. No one suspected him. Jesus prepares the disciples to see things in retrospect. That's how we learn most often. In retrospect. Ah, so that's what it was all about. Yes. Yeah. The disciples needed this so that after the resurrection they would believe what they always suspected. Jesus is the Son of God. It was just deepened in them, the Messiah. They would also see that he did not lose the fight. He chose to die. He had come to conquer death. The death of Jesus at Calvary was needed to bring about life in the Spirit. Here's 1 Peter. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. The difference there between spirit and flesh. Being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. It was also a crucial lesson for us to crucify the flesh. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Gave you this for homework. So circumcision may have been highly embarrassing in Genesis 17 for Abraham's people, but it served as a constant reminder for the Israelites that the flesh needs to be cut off and the Spirit to live. There's no anger in Jesus in this conversation, just sorrow. And only two people understood what he was saying, just Judas and Jesus. And the literal Hebrew is, he has made great the heel. It conveys an act which is vicious and violent. And how different is Jesus from any of us? Don't know about you, but I would have just said, and this man's betraying me. I would have exploded. I mean, I had 11 other people there to gang up on him and bust him. Yeah, amazing. The literal Hebrew there, you know, it's a violent statement. Jesus wants more than an acceptance that what he says is truth. He states that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am he. This is the relationship. Okay, this is the relationship that trusts the heart of God. Believing is more than accepting the word. We can believe people like doctors, but there's no real relationship. Kids at school believe, you know, 2 + 2 = 4, whatever. But there's no, might be no relationship. Faith begins there in the heart. Believes his words, and because we absolutely trust the person, whatever he says goes. John 13:20, most assuredly I say to you, he who receives whoever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. Disciple needed to understand what it meant to be sent. The Greek word apostello, apa, means from, stelos is to send, so you are sent from. And for each of us, we have a mission. We have a mission to carry the gospel to people. And it is an individual mission. It is especially sculptured for you to do. So you have been placed next to people that no one else is placed next to. You have had experiences, good and trials, severe, that no one else can understand. You have been sculptured to do this mission. There are people that you can touch that no one else can touch. Apostello, you've been sent, and you've been sent from God to do that. And not powerless. We represent Jesus, and Jesus represents God. Jesus tells Philip, you know, in John 14:9, he who has seen me has seen the Father. And we are the representatives for God in the community. We are the representatives. I remember being at Christchurch many years ago, 40-something years ago. I thought my witness was just absolutely hopeless, and I said to this friend, the economics teacher, he was a biology teacher, and I said, you probably don't know that, but I'm actually a Christian. And this guy said, yeah, I know that. And I thought, what? In the way I speak and the things I do and all of that? So you just don't know. People observe things about you, okay? And you are the representatives of God. When Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, most assuredly I say to you, one of you will betray me. Then the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke. One of them, the disciple whom Jesus loved, was reclining next to him. Simon Peter motioned to this disciple and said, ask him who he means. Ask him. The meals were held at a table, but eaters did not sit on seats. Instead, the Jews reclined on their left side, and with their right hand, they took the food. It's generally accepted that John was the disciple in front of Jesus. So Jesus must have been in front of Judas. Judas had a place of highest honor. Jesus must have invited him to sit there. John, you're there. Judas, you're there. Okay. This was his last chance to see the heart of Jesus. The very last chance. Judas could fool 11 other people in the room, but not Jesus. And God sees our heart. You know, no amount of cover-up can hide it from him. So you have in Ecclesiastes, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. Wow, you know, everything will be called into judgment. Everything, every secret thing. One day, we will stand before a righteous God who delights in judgment. For I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth, for in these things I delight. Our clothes in glory will be our righteous acts, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. People, why are we given an understanding of shame and nakedness? Toddlers don't have it. They can run around naked and who cares? Yeah. Animals don't have it. They can run around. It's a warning for a time to come. Jesus says, behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. What are your garments? Your garments are the righteous acts of the saints. Not neutrality, not compromise, but righteous, deliberate acts of the saints. We have to walk with God so much that we hear the voice of God and the prompting of God when he says, I want you to do that. I want you to say that. I want you to go to that person. Lord, I don't know what to say. Shut up. Just go. Just go. Okay, stand there. I'll tell you when you get there. Okay? Right? We want obedience, one step at a time. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. You have to strive to score for God. We have to strive to soar for God. I sang my song once, many moons ago, okay, which I wrote after the Sydney Olympics, when I heard this Olympian being asked by the press, you know, did you have to give up your dreams to become an Olympian? And she said, no, my dream is to be an Olympian. And then I wrote, you know, you don't have to give up your dreams to walk with Jesus today, because my dream is to stand in the presence of God and to hear my Father say, well done, my faithful son. That's a dream. That's my dream. Everything else in the flesh doesn't matter. Did you have to give up your dream to become a Christian? No. Because my dream is to stand in the presence of God and hear my Father say, well done. We are so aware of the many times we bungle, many times we trespass, many times sloth gets hold of us, many times we don't move and God says, get up and go. Many times we keep our mouth shut. But the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And pray to move next time, to speak next time. Then leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said to him, Lord, who is it? And Jesus answered, it is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it. And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. And Jesus said to him, what you do, do quickly. But no one at the table knew for what reason he said to him. For they thought, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus had said to him, buy those things we need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. Having received the piece of bread, he then went out immediately, and it was night. Here's a man who walked in darkness. You know, we have darkness so that we understand light. Even the smallest candle can defeat darkness. John 1:5, and the darkness, now there's so many English words interpreting this Greek word, and the darkness could not comprehend it, the darkness could not overcome it, the darkness could not extinguish it, the darkness could not suppress it, the darkness could not apprehend it, all those meanings there in the translations. In him was light. Yep. And the darkness just couldn't oppose it. That is the Son of God. But Judas missed the light In 1 John 2, we read, "He who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he's going because the darkness has blinded his eyes." People, if you have a relationship where you've been hurt and you haven't forgiven, get over it. Because you're the one who's suffering more. The hater suffers more than the hated. Because there it is. The hater walks in darkness. And that's why God put forgiveness there. We just forgive. Smash. Go and forgive. Because whatever someone has done to you, you know, we have done 10 times, 100 times, 1,000 times worse to God, haven't we? Whatever someone has hurt me with, I have done much worse to God. A holy God, a perfect God, a God who has sacrificed everything for me. One of the big questions about the destiny of Judas is, was he bound to the role of betrayer? And the answer is no. And in order to understand this, we need to see that God created everything. Regarding time, God is outside the constraints of time. God created time. Nothing restricts God's will. God can see what is the destiny of every created thing in the universe. God existed before time. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, wherever there, he was already there. God, who saved us and called us with a calling, not according to works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which is given to us in Christ Jesus, before time began, the scripture says. So somewhere, for the mathematicians, it's easy. You kind of fix the time axis there. And somewhere before and after time, God was. God already was. Before time began. Colossians 1, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and are on earth, visible and invisible. And whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. For a long time, many years, I never got my brain about over that, because you wonder about predestination, you know, could you jump out? But God was before time and after time. All things, he created time. Now, the scriptures do teach predestination. Now, time wasn't, may not be a thing, I don't know. A thing seems to be a physical thing, but may not. But it is invisible. God created it. So, predestination. We read in Ephesians, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. And this isn't too hard to understand. Some people really bother themselves about this, but yeah, even with our limited intelligence. So, there would have been many students in my time as a teacher that I accurately predicted and said, this person will get an A, and this person, you're going to fail disciplinary. You know, that's it. Because I can just, you could just see as a teacher, and you've done that. You've predicted things. So with our limited intelligence, we've done that. How much more with God? So God, just looking at the three parts of our person, which we mentioned before from the scriptures, that the things we are born with, the trials we go through, and the things that his spirit has touched us with, you know, is able to know our response to his spirit and accurately predict what's going to happen to us. He knew that Pharaoh would obstinately refuse to surrender to the 10 opportunities he had to repent and free the Israelites. 10 opportunities. 10 times God gives Pharaoh a chance, you know, I'm giving you this plague, I'm giving you this one, and Pharaoh had the chance every time, okay, I give in. And you see the kind of fake giving in as you come through those last 5 plagues. But even after the 10th one, where the eldest son dies, even after that, Pharaoh lets them go and then chases after them. Now we read that Pharaoh's heart was hardened. And it's interesting because the goodness of God hardened his heart. He saw the goodness of God and he thought of pride, I'm not going to give in to that. Jesus knew that Judas had blocked his heart from a commitment to surrender his life to God. How tragic. You're with Jesus over 3 years. You're walking with him, but your heart is blocked, blocked, blocked. You know, Judas did feel remorse for what he did, and he did recognize his actions were sinful. So you have in Matthew there, then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I've sinned. So he knew that, by betraying innocent blood. And they said, what's that to us? You see to it. Get over it. Then he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. See, remorse is not enough. Just regretting our actions excludes relating to the person offended. You can feel sorry, but remorse is not repentance. Judas obviously regretted his actions and possibly the resulting revulsion of all his 11 friends or companions, the fellow disciples. We need to confess our sins. The Greek word confess, homologeo, means a homo is the same, logeo is to speak. It's to speak the same thing that the Spirit of God is saying to you. He's saying to you, you were wrong about that. And you have to say, Lord, I was wrong about that. You were right. I was wrong. I'm sorry. Confession is something where you come to God with that. Remorse is just before that. Oh, I feel sorry about that sin, but I'm not going to apologize. I'm not going to admit it. I'm just going to wallow in it. 1 John, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You know, Satan's trick is to convince us that God's forgiveness is limited. Judas must have believed that his sin was bigger than God's love. There is a kind of twisted pride in all of that. The sinner believes they've done something God cannot undo. Confession can only happen within a relationship where you understand that God's love, the love of God, is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. What a great hymn. Yeah. One of the huge traps for really nice people is that they think they can do nothing wrong. But Judas must have stifled his conscience repeatedly, as it was later discovered he actually pilfered from the funds. So he may never have appreciated the forgiveness of God, because he never ever admitted, Lord, I pinched $2 out of the kitty there because I really wanted an ice cream or whatever. Okay. I've heard sermons that look down on Peter for his bungles with Jesus, but bungles and trespasses, you know, and if they're followed with repentance and receiving forgiveness, can actually move a person closer to God. So when he had gone out, Jesus said, now the Son of Man is glorified and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him immediately. It's amazing that in the hideous beating and torment coming in a few days, Jesus still sees the glory. I can't get over that. So you've got, this is within a few days of the crucifixion. Jesus knows he's going to be killed, and he sees the glory. Here is a person who's totally captured by his obedience to the will of God. How did the crucifixion glorify Jesus? Well, firstly, it established his absolute love for each of us. He was willing to suffer the shame and the pain and the most hideous of deaths for people who never even came close to deserving his grace. But secondly, I love this, he beat the unbeatable. This was the greatest grand final in the history of mankind at all. Satan had him crucified. Surely, in this battle between Satan and Jesus, surely he would have denied his manhood. I am the Son of God. No way I'm going on that cross. That's it. Bang! Over. And I'll beat you. That's what Merrill's would have done. Yeah. No way. Yeah, I can still win, guys. Yeah, that's it. Or the other option is he's going to die. It's like that Dockers match a few weeks ago. You know, after the final siren goes, the enemy kicks the goal. That gives them the victory. Yeah. Satan couldn't lose. There he had him in 1 week's time. Either he denies his manhood and he says, I am the Son of God and I'm not going to die. No way I'm going to die. Not for that mob. Have you seen them? Yeah, they're all sinners. Yeah. They say they want to do nice things, but they never do. Yeah. There's a guy, 2020, Merrill's. Yeah, he does that. Yeah. Or he'll die. Except that Jesus was not the same as Adam. 1 Corinthians 15, the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. The second man is the Lord from heaven. We shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. See, he was sinless. Why do we have grand finals? So that we understand the amazing victory that happened for all mankind. This indeed is glory. He won. All his other miracles were amazing, but nothing compares to this. He beat his own death and rose again. See, with Lazarus, he was the live person, Lazarus was the dead person, and he called him back. But this time, Jesus is the dead person, and he rose again. And God was glorified. Can you even begin to imagine the heart of the Father in seeing his Son achieve the greatest victory in the history of the universe? You've got all of mankind through one man. Sin entered into the world and death came through sin. So death spread to all men because all have sinned. And you have this terrible situation, mankind going to death. And the Son of God comes and he wins. He wins. I remember about 55 years ago, my dad. Dad was such a proud dad. I never really appreciated him much. Dad died when I was 21. So a little while later, he was sick for the last 10 years of his life, in and out of prisoner of war camp 3 times. But he would stand on the side of the rugby field when I was playing rugby, and he had a loud voice. I think I inherited his voice. And you could hear him yelling, "Come on, Robert!" And you'd feel a little bit embarrassed, but what the heck, he's my dad, get over it. The Father there, the heart of the Father in seeing his Son win. Not just a small victory, not just quite a really big victory, but the greatest victory in the history of the universe. Gosh, he beat death, his own death, and he saved us. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him immediately. Now is the Son of Man glorified. This was it. This was the greatest victory ever. Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You shall seek me, and as you have said to the Jews, as I have said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I loved you, and you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for another, one another. Jesus addresses his disciples as little children just this once, implying their utter defenselessness in the coming conflict. There's so much division among Christians, it must break the heart of God. You know, the secret of a true fellowship is to not look at each other, but to everybody face God. That's why worship is so good, because we face God and worship. That's fellowship. How did Jesus love his disciples? By walking with them, showing understanding. He wasn't kind of the leader who sat in the office and everybody else went out and did the work. He was out there. By teaching them, wisdom. By washing their feet, humility. By feeding them, provision. By healing them, power. By spending time with them, patience. How much patience would that have been? You know, haven't I told you that before? Haven't I told you that before? Oh my gosh, I thought I'd told you that. Yes. By receiving their service, unity. By dying for them, sacrifice. To go through the suffering that was to come for the disciples, they needed preparation. They would follow Jesus in sacrificing their lives for his sake. But at this point, they needed training. Peter had ignored the new commandment. You know, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I've loved you. By all this, you will know that you're my disciples if you love one another. Instead, he focuses on, where I'm going, you cannot come. Curiosity had distracted him from the commandment given to him, love one another. Peter was wanting to know, what are the hidden things? Why can't we go where you want? What's the thing that I'm missing here? You know, the important thing was love one another. So Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake. And Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times. God knows us far better than we know ourselves. He knows our weaknesses. All the determination and willpower cannot change the outcome. The psalmist says, my flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but in all points was tempted as we are, yet without sin. That is so precious, people. We don't have a leader who doesn't understand. He walks with us through the flesh. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. God has put burdens on you. God has put requests on you. And some of these requests lie really heavily on your heart. And the scriptures say, come boldly, come boldly, come boldly to the throne of grace, that you may obtain mercy and find grace. What's incredible about the Jesus-Peter relationship is that in John 21, Jesus makes a special point of making sure that Peter knows, that Jesus knows, that Peter loves him. And he asks him three times, do you love me? And so for the last time, Peter explodes, Lord, you know that I love you. You know all things. You know I love you. And as soon as that comes out of his mouth, Peter's heart registers and he says, I know that Jesus knows that I love him. Even though I denied him, I know he knows. This is a love that cancels out all the failures that Satan would batter you with. So, boldly you come into the throne of grace and bask in the mercy and the love of our wonderful Heavenly Father. I close with this quote from Revelation 1. It's amazing, you know, after all of this happens, after the crucifixion, Jesus comes to John. And John describes what he sees. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And you read about the churches, these seven golden lampstands, and some are really, yeah, compromising and going through all types of troubles and everything, but they're still golden, still precious. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his feet and girded about the chest with a golden band, and his head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire, and his feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a service, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand 7 stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And his countenance was like the sun, shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades." Wow. People have said it before, but say it again. Why are we given physical death? We're given physical death so you understand a smidgen of the horrors of spiritual death. Spiritual death is eternity without God. And we have a duty to speak out to the people out there and to our friends and the people you're next to, and to proclaim the gospel, to proclaim the good news of God, that Jesus beat death. "I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore."